What?
Nope, I just now started it. Anyway, don't tell anybody that these people are eating popcorn while I'm studying. Mm-hmm. All right, I did not get a chance to listen to the last one, so I got to remember what we dealt with. All right, well, talking about personal salvation in the Old Testament, and we first of all sort of brainstormed what personal salvation consists of. When we talk about personal salvation, it consists of, we mentioned forgiveness of sins, justification, sanctification, glorification, substitution, imputation, the promise or eternal life, living in the house of the Lord or having the house of the Lord as our destiny, election, predestination, the purpose of God, the sake thing, the conversation, that is the way you live, the change of life, life choices, practical righteousness, and then the New Testament stuff that had to do with regeneration, the indwelling, being led by the Spirit, the intercession of Christ before God, His confession of us before God, Him being our advocate, He being the heavenly priest, and also the concept of the bride of Christ, the church, the body, and all of that. Now, that's all what we sort of toss in when we think about personal salvation. And that's absolutely right. I think everybody here sort of understood all of that. But there's just one of those things in my mind that really applies. And that's the one where we talk about relationship, where we treat God as our God and God treats us as His people. This idea of a relationship is what embodies personal salvation. That's what personal salvation is about. So the relationship in my mind is foundational to what salvation is. And all of these other things are like, they're attached to it somehow. I don't, you know, like the legs of a millipede or something, you know, I don't know. They're somehow attached to it. But what salvation really consists of is the relationship that we have with God. And in the New Testament, it mentions it many times. It'll say something like, forgiveness of sins, we have fellowship with God. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with God. And He has fellowship with us. And Jesus calls us friends and, you know, that sort of thing. A lot of times it's mentioned, or we're considered children of God. I just read in the Psalms, it says, you'll be children of the Most High. You know, and I'm thinking, wow, that's one of the few times in the Old Testament it mentions about it. About our relationship to God. And it's treats it like a permanent relationship. Now, how many times have you thought about salvation in the sense of magic words? Because this is very common. And I grew up in Baptist churches, a lot of independent Baptist churches, and I know them very well. And I'm not against them. I think they are probably about the best denomination there is. But I mean, salvation seemed like what they were saying was magic words. Like, if you say these words, then God is going to give you the benefit of those words. Almost like, you know, Aladdin says abracadabra, and, or open sesame or something, you know, and something happens. And the reason why I say that is because, like I was talking to Michael just a little while ago, one time we were down preaching in Tabasco. I went down. The first time we went down was a bunch of us went down. The second time I went down by myself and went with some other preachers from the valley. And they were all preaching in a bunch. I had a big, like a coordinated campaign where a bunch of good preachers, or at least in their mind, they were good preachers. They went out to these towns in this big area. And they preached in all these different towns for a whole week. And then at the end of the week, they all met at the central town and all of them came back and they gave their report. And so I'm standing in line waiting to give the report. They're writing down the, you know, the numbers, and the people up in front of me, they're saying, yeah, well, we had 47 people saved and 14 people rededicated their lives and, you know, and two baptisms. And they would go on down the line and say all that. And then the next person come up, we had 21 people saved. And anyway, it finally got to me, and they said, and what about your town? And I said, well, I had one person that got saved. I said, but don't count him because I don't think he was real. And they were just, you know, dumbfounded about this concept that you know, I could preach for a whole week there and nobody gets saved. And I think the reason why is because they're trying to get them to say the magic words. And if they can get them to repeat the magic words, then they can write them down and they've got their, you know, report and they've got the people saved. But it doesn't mean anything. It's not like it's changed their life. It's not like they understood. It's not like they made an informed choice about what they're giving their life to or what have you. It's not in that sense. They don't think of it in the sense of the beginning of a relationship. That what they think of it is in the sense of God has made a conditional promise. You fulfill the condition, you get the promise. And it's a very basic, you know, it's almost like a contract with God. If you believe in Jesus and ask Him to save you and then say thank you, and, you know, and if you are repentant, if you fulfill all these, you check all the boxes, then you're saved. And they will insist that you're saved. And even if you say, well, I have doubts that I'm saved, they will get rid of your doubts by saying, well, this is what the Bible says. It's the promise. Here's the promise. And they'll go proof text it right there. It says, if you believe in me, what have you? It becomes a magic words type salvation. Or they will treat it like a spiritual experience. Like you have some kind of a move of God in you. A lot of Pentecostals do this. They want to see some evidence that God has done something. And so they, you know, speak in tongues, or they faint, or they have a laughing fit, or something happens and the Holy Spirit has moved upon them, and then that's their assurance that God is now, you know, belongs to them, or that they're saved. But stop and think about the concept of salvation a little differently. Not as magic words that we repeat and it gives you a benefit. Like if you pray that prayer, like the sinner's prayer, the guy on the cross, he says, Lord, remember me, whatever. And he didn't pray the exact right prayer, but, you know, they'll fudge that one a little bit. But Lord, remember me, and bang, God says, you're going to be with me in paradise. See, that's the magic words. He said the magic words, and now he's in heaven. Or the sinner's prayer, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the magic phrase. And so if you say that, then you're going to get your eternal life. That's a promise from God, and it's absolute. This is a promise. I realize that this is important, that we trust the promise and that we can trust what those words say, but they're not magic words. And people can say those words and not mean it. You remember those seven sons of Sceva? You remember what I'm talking about? Seven sons of Sceva over there in Acts? Says they went to this one guy that was demon possessed, and they said we adjure thee by Jesus whom Paul preacheth, you know, and or something of that nature. They said they tried to do it that way, and the devil says, well, Paul I know and Jesus I know, but who are you? You know, so you can say the right words and it doesn't mean anything. The words are meaningless if there's nothing underneath the words. And so, by the same token, getting someone to make an emotional decision about, you know, they're broken down over their heart or their sins or what have you, and they say, I don't want to go to hell, and they say, Lord, save me or forgive me or whatever. They say the right words, or even they repeat a prayer that you tell them, or you see it on the back of the tract, there'll be a prayer that you can pray. And if you pray that sincerely, you're saved. It's a good, I mean, this is a fact. You're saved. Now look at it from maybe God's point of view. And He's not looking at salvation as an event or a momentary decision that you made where you said the right words. But He's looking at it in the sense of a long-lasting relationship. It's where He's saying, I want to know if this person's mine. And I want to know if they consider me their God. If that's the way salvation really is, and that's what I think. I think that salvation is not about a voluntary decision that you make at a moment. And I've brought this up many times, trying to point out, how do you believe something you don't believe? Like the command is believe, right? Believe the gospel. Believe that Jesus rose again from the dead. Believe that He'll give you eternal life. Believe it. But let's say you have doubts and you just don't believe it. You're not sure. You don't know who Jesus was. You're not sure about the Bible. And somebody comes up to you and says, you want eternal life? Just believe it. How do you make yourself believe something you don't believe? I honestly do not know. Did I tell you all of that story about the Mormons that came? I was repairing my rock wall, my, uh, my mailbox, right? It was, my mailbox had been knocked down, and so I was out there laying rock, and these two Mormons walk up and said, "Hey, can we talk to you?" And I said, "Sure, go ahead." So I'm still working, and they're trying to convince me that the Book of Mormon is, you know, God's Word. And is this air conditioner on? Because I am sweating. I don't know if you can turn that on. Anyway, and I said, "Okay, but why would I believe that?" And they tried their best to give me a reason why I should believe the Book of Mormon. I said, "Yeah, but we don't have any knowledge of the provenance." "Well, yeah, I was an angel." "Yeah, but I didn't see the angel. Why should I believe that this angel talked to Joseph Smith and handed him golden plates that he translated, and then the golden plates disappeared? You know, you guys say they were taken back to heaven, but that's no proof to me. Why should I believe that? Why would I believe any of this?" And there's no, I said, "Well, I tell you what, give me the miracles that happened because of it that I can, you know, verify and I can check." And they said, "Well, no, we can't. There's no miracles." I said, "All right, give me the archaeological discoveries that they found from the Book of Mormon that prove that it was an actual..." "Well, no, there's none of those. In fact, they've actually done studies on the Book of Mormon and tried their archaeology and tried to follow what it says, and it's absolutely false. They've falsified it. It's not true. It gives you no information." And there was a missing time period. Supposedly Jesus, after he rose again from the dead, went all the way across the oceans and talked to the lost 10 tribes of Israel, supposedly, and left them this book. Or they wrote this book, or how this book was written, whatever, but it disappeared for 1,500 years and wasn't found until the 1830s. And then when it was found, it had to be translated because nobody knew that language. The language had disappeared. And so it was translated by somebody who had never learned the language. It's just all made up out of thin air, and there's no provenance, there's no chain of custody. You don't know where that book was. It was buried, but who buried it? Why was it buried there? None of this. It's all... And the same thing can be said about the Quran. Why should we believe the Quran? Well, the angel Gabriel, he spoke to Muhammad, what have you. All this stuff, how do you believe something that you don't believe? Now, the Bible is way better because it's the chain of command, the chain of custody has been around. We know where the Bible's been all along. We know who did what, who changed what, who wrote what, and what it said back in those days and what it said after that. We know the story is almost, has no holes in it. Has no gaps. We know almost the entire story. You'll find one or two books we wonder about, like Malachi. Who was that guy? We don't know who Malachi was. They guess because of the stuff he says in there that he was around the time of Zerubbabel and, you know, Zechariah and all them. So yeah, that's probably a good guess, but it's a guess. We don't know about Malachi, but we know Zechariah because he mentions all the names. We know Esther mentions all the names. We know exactly who he's talking about. We have all this evidence, and archaeologically, it's been proven over and over and over again. These are archaeologically sound all the way back to the earliest chapters of Genesis. The archaeology is correct. So that has more of an evidence-based thing, but even if you can prove that the Bible is a true, archaeologically sound piece of evidence from ancient history, how does that make it proof that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus did rise again from the dead, that Jesus can give you eternal life right now? That's a big step. It's a big, it's a leap, you think. How do you believe what you don't believe? How can you make it about saying magic words with true faith, and then that confers upon you a benefit because of a sort of a contractual obligation that God has to fulfill His word? He makes this claim, nobody twisted His arm, He makes this promise, and anybody who fulfills it, even Judas Iscariot or even Hitler, if they fulfill those promises... And the promise is something momentary. Just say these words. What if that's not even salvation in the New Testament? What if that's not what it's about? What if it's not about just saying words and saying, "Okay, I'm saved now, and, you know, now what?" What if it's about God saying, "Well, let's see, are you making a real decision? Are you going to belong to me? Have you started up a relationship with me? Are you now worshiping me? Are you now..." If you start thinking about salvation from that standpoint as the beginning or the commencement of a new relationship with God, so that it's something, it's not a momentary decision. It's not just saying magic words. It's not even believing a certain promise in the Bible, but rather believing in the God of that promise. When you look at salvation, a personal salvation, from those standpoints, then salvation is almost exactly the same in both testaments. And it really becomes clear, especially you see in the old, even the Old Testament can teach us a few things about salvation in the New Testament so that you don't get confused about what it really is talking about. Remember what we talked about, that salvation consists of forgiveness of sins and all that, but isn't that stuff that comes because you have the relationship with God and because God has provided for his own? Because Jesus died on the cross, that doesn't help somebody who doesn't know about Jesus, who never hears him preach or his name or anything, doesn't help them. So the forgiveness of sins is offered, but only after you know God. Right? So the knowing God, the relationship with God, is the salvation. And I think that can be proved. Now then you have to ask your question, if it's true that salvation is about the relationship someone has with God, accepting God as your God. This is my God and I'm going to follow him and only him. And God accepting you as his charge. He says, I'm going to take charge of your everything. You're going to need forgiveness of sins. If that's what salvation is, and I think that's very clear, even in the New Testament, and it's even clearer in the Old Testament. If that's true, then you have to ask yourself, how could salvation be any other way? What else could possibly be salvation? What other, like, set of rules could you make? Could salvation ever be about good works? Could it ever be about one of those other things that people think about, certain rituals? Or no, it's all about a relationship. It's not like that guy on The Mummy, that movie, The Mummy, that one guy, the mummy's coming at him, and he's got a Jewish symbol, and he's got a cross, he's got, you know, like six or eight different religions, and he's holding one up and holding the other up, trying to find one that'll work against this mummy. Well, that's not what salvation is. It's not about having the right, little talisman or the little fetish thing you've got there to protect yourself. That's not what it's about. It's about knowing the real God, the God that created everything, the God that wrote the Bible, knowing him and having a relationship with him. That is what salvation is. And then all of these people who prayed the prayer but don't live the life, what does that tell us about them? Their prayer is meaningless. Their claim to be saved is meaningless. If they don't have a relationship with God, then they have no salvation. There's no salvation because just somebody repeated a prayer. That can't be. Judas Iscariot repeated the prayer, or whatever they had to do to become, he was right there with Jesus. Yeah. And he was a son of perdition. He went through all, and he was actually following. He was doing the whole nine yards. How about the people who don't even follow, but they repeated a prayer? And that's what's gotten into so many Christians, even Catholics. They'll tell you, we repeated that prayer. We've asked the Lord. We were baptized and we did these things, and so we're saved. Now they say they're saved. Why? Well, because it's a play on words. It's magic words. The Bible doesn't treat salvation that way. Now, remember I showed out that, I think this is where I ended last time, and that is that in the New Testament, it clearly states that people in the Old Testament were saved. Remember, we read Matthew 23, Jesus himself said Abel was righteous. And there was righteous blood all the way from Abel all the way to Zacharias, who was killed in the temple. That's what he said. And in Luke, talks about Zechariah and Elizabeth, parents of John the Baptist, and it says they were both righteous before God. So they were considered righteous before God, not according to their works. Obviously, we know that that can't be. It seems like that statement is saying that they were righteous before God, walking in his commandments. But we know that the righteousness that saves is not by doing the works in order to earn it. It's not a merit-based system. So we know they were righteous by the method that God has of giving righteousness, his righteousness to them. And yet they were considered righteous before Jesus died on the cross, before Jesus was even born. So that's Old Testament salvation. And then Abraham was said he was justified by faith, not works. And in Hebrews, it has a whole list of people who said, it says, these all died in faith. They desired the heavenly country. So, all right, let's deal with what we consider salvation. First of all, I'm not going to read all of these verses. I'm just going to refer to them, and I'll have this all printed out in organized form, and y'all be able to study them if you really want to. Deuteronomy 33 says, behold the Lord, I'm going to read that one because I'm not absolutely sure of the context, but it's something that's quoted. I'm sorry, Deuteronomy 33, look at verse 2 and 3. Let's go ahead and see. It's the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. Verse 2 says, and he said, Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, and he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words. This concept of saints, what do you think he's saying there? God's coming. This is in Deuteronomy. This is a long time ago. It says God was coming, or he came, with 10,000 saints. Who are these saints? From their point of view, when Moses said God came with saints, who are these saints he came with? That's an interesting concept. You got to stop and think. It's not like, and I think that's the first time that phrase is used, saints. But the idea of saints, that there are some people who are considered holy. God says, these are my saints. These are holy people. And I don't think it means people who never sinned, because there aren't any of those. And I don't think it means angels. Even so, it talks about him coming with saints, so there are saints in heaven. But then he says, he loved the people, talking about the people of Israel, says, all his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. And everyone shall receive of thy words. He's talking about people on earth. And he called them saints. Now this happens many, many times in the Old Testament. Look at what Hannah says, 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, if you'll look at verse 9, this is Hannah's praise. He will keep the feet of his saints, and in the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. Notice he says he's going to keep the feet of his saints and the wicked. He contrasts the saints and the wicked. Saints being the righteous, and the wicked being, of course, the wicked. So the saints, he says, God's going to take care of his saints. But this concept of saints means people that God knows that he considers his. And he considers them holy. Right? Many, many, many times in the Old Testament does this concept happen. Happens in 2 Chronicles 6, says the saints are going to rejoice. Many times Eliphaz mentions saints several times. And he says even he doesn't put any trust in his saints. That's Eliphaz. That's where he believes in the depravity of man. Psalms mentions it probably 100 times in the Psalms, the idea of saints, and those are worth looking up because he says an awful lot of things about his saints in the Psalms. And one of them that actually gives you a little information is Psalm 106. I don't know why I want to say Psalm 6. 106. Psalm 106 says in verse 16, they envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. So Aaron was considered the saint of the Lord. It's like Aaron was specially chosen by God, and that's okay, then that guy's a saint. But then, so when he calls all of the people of Israel saints, the saints, well, that means they're all specifically chosen by God, specially chosen by God, belonging to him. God says, these are mine. That's what a saint is. There's many, many more. Daniel chapter 7 and 8 both talk about saints, both in heaven and in earth. Hosea, Zechariah talks about the saints coming. Enoch prophesied, says he's going to come with 10,000 of his saints. That's what it says in Jude. All right, here's the concept. The concept is in the Old Testament, you got people that God says, these are my people. They're on earth. They're called my saints. These are my saints. Sounds very New Testament-y to me. Sounds like he's saying, this is a group of people that know me and I know them and they follow me and I give unto them eternal life and all that stuff. You know, this is talking about people God knows and they're his. And he's going to keep their feet and he's going to walk with them. He's going to take care of them. Not so the wicked. The wicked are different. He treats them differently. But the difference between a saint and the wicked when it comes to what they do or how they act can be very fine line, almost gray area where you can't hardly tell. It's hard to tell. Like look at somebody like Judah. Judah was chosen by God, very clearly chosen by God to be the preeminent son of Jacob. He was chosen. But do you know what a wicked little guy this guy was? I mean, just read his story. This guy was a whoremonger. This guy was harsh in his judgment. This guy, he did a lot of things. He sold his brother into slavery and would have killed him. I'm telling you, the man Judah was not a saint because he was holy. He was a saint because God had chosen him and God says, this one's mine. Now, I would believe that Judah only worshiped God. So that might be one criteria. He had made that kind of a commitment to only worship God. We'll see a little more about that in a little bit. In fact, let's go ahead and deal with that right now. Look at Genesis 28, 21. What are we talking about in the Old Testament about salvation? The Old Testament doesn't go into a lot of detail about the doctrine of salvation. It doesn't let you know what you've got to do to be saved, does it? You find in the book of Genesis where it tells you what you need to do to go to heaven when you die. You don't find it. And you don't find it in Deuteronomy or in Exodus or, you know, it says if you fulfill this law, you'll live. But that sounds like he's talking about living long time on this earth or living on the, in the land. A lot of things. There's no doctrinal treatise in the Old Testament that says do these things and you'll be saved. We only get a little bit of glimpse of them once in a while. It says call on the Lord and or, you know, look unto me and all you nations be saved, whatever. We see that. But we can find the salvation if you look. Look at Genesis 28, what did I say?
21.
Okay, Genesis 28, 21, let me see, it says, okay, verse 20, and Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth to thee. Do you see like a beginning of a relationship that Jacob is now having with the Lord Jehovah? Remember, every time you see the word L-O-R-D in all caps in your Bible, if L-O-R-D is in all caps, that's the word Jehovah. That's that name. Once in a while, the word Jehovah is spelled out as God in all caps. But usually it's Lord, Lord in all caps. The reason they do that is because Jesus quoted the Old Testament many times, and all the people in the New Testament, and every time the word Jehovah appears in the Old Testament, Jesus said Lord. He substituted Lord. And the Septuagint, the Greek Bible that was around, I don't think Jesus used it, but that Greek Bible that was around about around then, they would not use the word Jehovah. They would never say it. They would always euphemize it by saying Lord. And so that's the reason why in the King James and a bunch of them, I think even the Latin Vulgate and others, they change it wherever it says Jehovah, they just put Lord and they mark it so that you know that's talking about the name Jehovah. They have almost a superstitious regard for the name Jehovah, like you're not allowed to say it. And nowadays they're not even sure how it was supposed to be pronounced, because Hebrew only has consonants, they don't have vowels. And so Jehovah could be Yahweh or, you know, something like that, but it's that word, they call it the tetragrammaton. It's four consonants. YHWH, Yahweh, or JHVH. Depends on how you transliterate it into English. It doesn't matter to me, you know, which one way or the other. But what here he says, it says, he talks to the Lord, and he says, if the Lord does this for me, then Lord, Jehovah, a specific God that he's talking about, he's going to be my God. And then what did he say? The Lord, then shall the Lord be my God. That's almost like a salvation experience, folks. Y'all see it? That's almost like a salvation. He gets this dream, and God has got angels coming up and down all over him, and he's saying, wow, this place is holy. Something funny about this place. And he makes a decision right there. He vows a vow. Now stop and think about salvation, even in the New Testament, as if it were vowing a vow, making a commitment to God, a decision to make God your God and trust that God would take you because of his promise or because of the beauty of him having revealed himself to you in a dream or something like that. Think about that as salvation, even in the New Testament. Doesn't that make a lot more sense? I realize we get somebody to walk an aisle and pray a prayer after us, and that might turn out to be a salvation experience for somebody. I think some people say that that actually has been a salvation experience for them. But isn't the real salvation experience when you realize who God is and you make a commitment to him and say, you know, this is the true God and he's going to be my God. I'm making a life decision that this is my God and he's the only one. That's a salvation experience that Jacob had right there. That's not the only place. Look at Exodus 15. All right, look at Exodus 15, verse 2. Then sang Moses, verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. That's after Pharaoh gets drowned in the Red Sea. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Doesn't that sound like a salvation experience? And that's what he calls it, salvation. Didn't he say that? He says, he is become my salvation. Now, they were talking about deliverance from certain death or certain slavery, because Pharaoh's army was bearing down on them, and they were stuck in a peninsula where they couldn't leave. They couldn't go to the right, couldn't go to the left. Here comes the army. The only thing that kept the army from going in there and taking them on was that pillar of fire that was in their way. And as soon as the pillar of fire was lifted up, I mean, after the water parted and they all crossed the sea there at that peninsula, they crossed that sea on dry land, and then God lifted the column of fire, and Pharaoh takes off with all his army and all his chariots, and the whole place starts following them, and they get all the way down in the sea, and God lets the sea come back over and kills them all. That's the deliverance. And they're all singing happy, happy, happy. You know, this is wonderful. But what he says here is, he became my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. You make a place for God in your life, and you call him your God, and you exalt him, and you worship him, and you make a life decision that this is your God. That's the experience of salvation that we have even in the New Testament. And if your experience of salvation is anything less than that, I would seriously doubt that you're saved. In other words, if you haven't made the decision that this is your God, and he is the one you're going to follow. You don't know him personally. You don't trust in his promise. You don't pray to him. You don't exalt him. You don't worship him. All you know is that you prayed a prayer. I would not count on that as salvation in any way. The salvation experience is making that commitment to God. And we find it in the Old Testament many times. Deuteronomy 26, 17. Deuteronomy 26, 17. Says, Let's go ahead and read 16. This day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes, and his commandments, and his judgments, and to hearken unto his voice. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations which he hath made, in praise, and in name, and in honor, and that thou mayest be a holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he hath spoken. Notice the two-way avouching. He's saying, you made a decision today, and this decision you've made today is God, you have avouched. I'm assuming that means you've made the vow. I guess I'd have to look that up to know that that is where the root of the word. You have avouched this day the Lord to be your God. And God has avouched you this day to be his people. Now, I realize this is a collective salvation it's talking about. We'll deal with collective or national salvation later on, but to try to distinguish between them. And all I'm really interested in is personal salvation. But notice the two-way avouching. It's you making a decision about God and God making a decision about you. That is the essence of personal salvation. You made a decision about God. God made a decision about you. Now, I realize God knew about you from before the foundation of the world and all that. But at the same time, he knew about them also. And he says he made that vow. God made that promise. So God makes a promise to you and you make a promise to God. And that is considered salvation. If it's a true decision, if it's a life decision that you've made, this is my God, then that's the same kind of salvation we have in the New Testament. I can't tell any difference. How about somebody else? How about 2 Samuel 15? This is talking about Absalom. Now, I don't believe it's real. I don't believe Absalom was real in this. I think he was making he might have been saved. I don't know. 2 Samuel, I said 15. Samuel's not a great example, but he does say something that he expected other people to understand. If you look at 2 Samuel 15, I say verse 8, he says, let's go ahead and read verse 7. And it came to pass after 40 years, I have no idea what that 40 years means, maybe he's 40 years old, that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said unto him, go in peace. Absalom seems to be telling David, I had an experience with God. Because remember, he had married a woman, a daughter of the king Geshur in Syria. He had married David had, or I forget how it works. Either David had married that daughter of Geshur, and so his mother, that's what it was. The daughter of the king of Syria, David had married, and Absalom was her son. And when he was forced to flee after he killed his brother, he went to his mother's father. He went to his grandfather in Syria, and that's where he hid out. And there it says, then he makes this claim to David, while I was there, I asked God to bring me back to bring me to Jerusalem. And I said, if you'll do that, then you'll be my God. I'm going to serve you. That's almost like that kind of a decision, like a salvation decision. Now, I don't know if Absalom was real. I don't know if he did make that vow or if he's just lying to get out because he's making this play to take over the kingdom. He's a deceitful guy. So I don't know if he was real, but at least he was telling the story in a way that somebody like David would understand. You made a decision to follow God. Now think about it in those days. How about somebody who says, you know, I'm going to make a decision. I'm going to make a life decision to make God my God and follow him all my days. And God making that same decision about you because it's a mutual thing, well, that's the same thing as salvation. It's salvation just like we have to this day. That's what we do when we accept Jesus as our Savior. I know we get into the cliche mode. We say, let Jesus into your heart and, you know, accept him as our Savior. And I'm not against any of these cliches or metaphors, the way we say it. But what we're really talking about is a relationship that begins with God in a life decision that we make. And that is salvation. And Absalom said something very similar to that when he was explaining to David why he needed to go to Hebron or wherever he went. Anyway. All right, a couple more. Let me see. Oh, this is a good one. 2 Kings 5:17. 2 Kings 5:17. Okay, it says, this is about Naaman, the Syrian. Remember, he was a leper, and he goes to Elisha and says, I want you to heal me. And Elisha says, go wash in the Jordan River. And he gets offended, and then his servants say, look, just go do it. And so he does. He goes and washes in the Jordan River. And on that seventh dip, he comes up completely healed, and his baby is soft. His flesh is soft as a baby's skin, you know. He's just really... I bet you women would really like to find that bathing pool where you get your skin all soft and all that, you know. I know, I get it. But at the same time, he's completely amazed. This is the true God. Now, he's been praying to Rimmon, the god of the Syrians, since forever. And, you know, he could have easily argued, well, my God's just as good as your God, but not anymore. God healed him, completely transformed him. And he said, wow, this is something else. So what does he say in verse 17? And Naaman said, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. Now, I don't know, but here's a decision that Naaman makes. The Lord's going to be my God from now on. And even if I have to go into this house of this other God and bow down, he's not going to be my God. I don't trust Rimmon anymore. He's not my God. There, he's making a commitment to this one God. That's the essence of salvation. And it's the only possible essence of salvation. There's no other possibility. That's what it is. All right. That's the idea of saints. The idea of commitment, a commitment that you make to God, just like we have here. Jesus says, if you'll confess me before men, then I'll confess you before my Father. That's that twofold commitment. You're making a decision about me, and I'm making a decision about you. That's what Jesus says in the New Testament. Well, that's exactly the same thing that's happening in the Old Testament, exactly the same way. There's a commitment to God. All right. Also, it starts talking about like an encounter, some type of an encounter with God. I'll show you. Genesis 4:26. This is the earliest testimony of this type of an encounter that I could find. See if you don't see the encounter there. It's like, why would they say that? This was even before the flood. But something happened. Look at Genesis 4, verse 26. Look at verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son. And he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Grandson of Adam, the son of Seth. We're talking about a generation away. And then it says, then began men to call upon the Lord. What in the world are they talking about? Call upon the Lord. That's if you look at that Lord, it's all capitals. They started calling on that name Jehovah. Well, it's like there's some significance there. Calling on the name Jehovah is some kind of a significance. They begin to call out to him. I believe it's talking about that same type of a commitment. They are saying, okay, Lord, we're making some decisions about you, life decisions. I think that's what it's talking about. It's like a little revival. Something happened in Enos's day. Maybe Enos was a preacher, or maybe God just began to revive people. And Enos gets born after Seth was born, and then Enos is born to Seth. He's a grandson of Adam, and it makes the statement that in his day, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Look at Genesis 12. Are you live streaming this? Mm-hmm. Okay. All right, Genesis chapter 12. Okay, let's see. Where was I going to go to? Verse 8. Okay. This is where God calls Abram. Look at verse 8. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. Bethel doesn't exist yet, by the way. There's some really strange things in the book of Genesis. Bethel is called Bethel by Jacob, 100 years later. Or maybe 100 years later, 150 years later, I don't know. Bethel's the place where he saw the ladder. He calls it the house of God. That's where it is. But remember, this is being written by Moses, and he knows where this place was, and so he's just using the word Bethel. He's not saying that it was called Bethel at that time. He's telling the people where this was, because he knew where it was. He says, unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. What does that mean? Again comes that statement. Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Does that just mean he prayed to him? It seems like it means more than that. It's like it's saying there's some significance. When in Enos's day, men began to call upon the Lord, and then Abram gets this vision from God, and he says, I want you to leave Haran. And he had already told his father, Terah, to leave Ur of the Chaldees. He called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and they all came. And then he tells Abram, you leave Haran. And so Abram does. And then he gets out there and he creates this altar around Bethel. And he says, he called on the name of the Lord. It's like God's telling you there is an event happening here. Something is happening. Abram is making a relationship with God. And let's see if it keeps going. Look at chapter 13, verse 4. Okay, 13 verse 4, he says he went back, start verse 3, and he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Did it again. It's like he's renewing vows. He's like, he goes back to this place and makes his life commitment again. It's an interesting thing. It's like it means something, at least from the way I see it. Look at chapter 21, verse 33. That's a little bit later. Okay. Abimelech and Abram got together and made a covenant. And in verse 33, and Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba, and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. Now, Abimelech was a Philistine, and they made a covenant between them so that they were at peace. And Abraham called on the name of the Lord there again. Three times it mentions this, that Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. And it's like, that's a special thing. Whatever that means, it doesn't really define it, but whatever that means, it's like there is a special decision being made there, or a special commitment being made there by Abram. He did it at least three times. Let's see, what else might the Bible say about that? Look at Psalm 91, verse 14. Psalm 91, verse 14 says, because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. All right, here's the twofold commitment again, talking about this this psalm. I'm not sure who wrote it or what it's about. Just this psalm, he talks about God looks at this man and says, he has set his love upon me. So the man makes a decision, calls upon God, and God says, I'm going to answer him, deliver him in trouble, and I'm going to honor him, and I'm going to give him long life, and I'm going to show him my salvation. You see the double commitment again? It's interesting to me. Comes with calling on the Lord. And you remember how many times in the New Testament it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, salvation is actually described in those words, calling upon the name of the Lord. And that, of course, is a quote of Joel 2:32, which we don't have to read. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Look at Psalm 116, verse 17. How does he say that? He says, I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. I just want you to notice that he says, it's obviously he believes in God, what have you, he's praising him, but he says, I'm going to pay my vows and I'm going to call upon the name of the Lord, as if this calling on the name of the Lord is some type of a commitment. I don't know. Maybe you can read it a little different. Zechariah 13:9 says, they shall call on my name and I will hear them. Isaiah 52:6 says, my people shall know my name. Malachi 4:2 says, unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. All right. Not only do we call on the name of the Lord, and that is very connected to salvation, it also talks about being called by his name. And I'm not going to go into that very deeply. It just mentions many times. We can read Jeremiah 33:16, and that'll give you a sense of what we're talking about. That somebody called by his name is considered belonging to him, or that there is some kind of a, what did I say, 33:16? It says, in those days shall Judah be saved. This is a national salvation. It's not exactly the same as personal salvation, but it gives us a clue here about what it entails. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. There's that imputation again. The righteousness of Judah is the Lord. He is our righteousness. Many times it says, we're called by thy name, leave us not, Jeremiah 14. Isaiah 63, bless us, we are thine, they were not called by thy name. Many times it says that. All right, there's another one. There's another sort of a description of salvation found also in the Old Testament. Look at Genesis 5:22. I think we've already talked about this one a little bit, so we do not have to go into great depth on this one. But it is interesting how it describes it more than once. Genesis 5:22, you guys know this one. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Twice it says Enoch walked with God. Isn't that interesting? He says, begat sons and all the days. He walked with God and was not, for God took him. All right, look at, how about this walking with God? Chapter 6, verse 9, right there close by. Says, 6, verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. This is like another description of having a relationship with God, so that Enoch could be said, he walked with God. A whole lot of people lived in those days, and it wasn't said about them that they walked with God. Just like we could look around in San Antonio and say, of 2 million people that live in the San Antonio area, how many of them walk with God? You know, if we say how many go to church, well, there's maybe half of them. Maybe not. But a bunch of them go to church. But out of those, how many walk with God? You can see how this reduces the number of people we're talking about, right? This really narrows it down. Because walking with God, we might even say, out of the good fundamental Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches in San Antonio, how many of those people walk with God? I mean, how many times is our Christian experience just a matter of doing a few duties in order to get favors from God? I know people who tithe because they think if they tithe, God will bless them financially. Anyway, walking with God sounds like it's a life decision that he made, and he was going to walk in God's ways, in God's precepts, walking with God in the sense of having fellowship with him, praying to him, hearing his word. It just makes sense that is it's not a euphemism, because there's nothing to try to hide from the idea of salvation. It's like I was watching that Jen Psaki, that spokesman for the White House, talking about the Texas abortion law, and she would not say abortion. She would say women have a right to seek health care. Women have a right to seek health care. Well, why are they afraid to say the word abortion if they're so proud of it, if it's something to stand up for? They would say the word. They don't have to euphemize it if it's truly good, but everybody knows abortion's killing babies. And these are real people. These are babies being killed by women who have their reasons. I understand they have their reasons, but they have to euphemize. They can't say the word abortion because it sounds bad. All right. Anyway, but you don't have to use a euphemism for salvation, but they use this expression. At least back in those days, they had the expression, they called on the name of the Lord, or they walked with God. And in my mind, it's talking about the same thing we talk about as salvation. It's the same concept. You become God's people, and God becomes your God. And it's a life decision. Not just a lifelong decision, because that implies, you know, you have to hang on to it. It's a life decision in the sense that you made a decision about your life. It's a decision you're making that has to do with how you're going to live your life. And that's why it's a life decision. It's not just a decision about what you're going to do this morning or, you know, some contract you make. It's the idea of I'm going to live a certain way, and I'm making that decision seriously. He walked with God. Several other places that's mentioned. Look at Genesis 17. That expression, walked with God, is used less later on, but in the first parts of Genesis, it's clearly the way they thought of the idea of salvation. Abraham was 98 years old, 17:1. Abraham was 90 years old and 9. The Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me, and be thou perfect. I'll make my covenant between us. He gives him the promises. But God expressed his relationship with Abraham in this way. He said, walk before me. What do you think he's trying to tell you? Walk before me. In other words, it's the way you live. I want you to live in such a way as a relationship with me. To me, that's what it's talking about. And that is, in my mind, salvation. All right, we are not moving along fast enough at all. All right. How many times, and I'm not going to go into the verses, just we've mentioned it before, how many times does the Old Testament compare or contrast the righteous and the wicked? I mean, it is. Well, look at Genesis chapter right there. We're right there. Look at Genesis chapter 18. Look at verse 23. Abraham said he's going to go take care of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. And I'm thinking Abraham is thinking about Lot. And we know Lot was no paragon of righteousness. It's not like this guy was a Mother Teresa down there helping out all the poor people. He had gone there in order to get rich. He had gone there because of the safety in numbers. for whatever reason, whatever his fears are, whatever his reason to be in that horrible place, not only where homosexuality and other types of fornication were rife, and that's what the Bible says, they were everywhere. That was a fornicating place, exceedingly wicked. But they were raping people. They were raping the strangers that would come in the town. And there was no accountability. There was nothing Lot could do to stop them. They had free rein. And God says, okay, I'm going to wipe them out. And so God says, so Abraham says, well, wait a minute, though. What if there's some righteous? So you see how he's distinguishing between the wicked and the righteous. But are we going to say that everybody in that town was as wicked as everybody else? No, there was a gradation, a curve. You could measure it on a curve. Some people were very, very righteous. I mean, very, very wicked. And some people were just moderately wicked. And then you had people like Lot, who was considered righteous. Or his daughters were considered righteous. And we know that they had the influence of Sodom in them because they wound up fornicating with their own father. Both of them having children with their own father later on. So these women were not, they were women of the world, it seems like. And yet they were considered righteous. The angel makes a statement as they're getting ready for the fire to come down. He says, I can't do anything until you get out of here. God was saying, you cannot destroy those people. They were considered righteous. Curious, isn't it? It's not righteousness because of all my efforts that I have accomplished and accumulated, different sacraments. That's not how they got righteous. They got righteous because they had made a decision to walk with God, to make God their God, and they didn't worship any other God, and God knew who they were, and even though they failed in many ways, they were, what else are we going to say? They were saved. They were saved. Inasmuch as we can say someone in the Old Testament who does not have the Holy Spirit indwelling is saved. And, I'm not worried about the terminology. If the word saved should only be applied to New Testament salvation, I will accept that. I'll defer to anybody else's concept on that. I just want you to understand that the concept of salvation, the existence of saints in the earth, the existence of people who God says, these are my people, and I'm going to take care of them. And people who say, this is our God, and we're not going to worship any other God but Him. Right? That relationship exists, even in the Old Testament. All right, there's another way of expressing it. Look at Genesis chapter 20, verse 11. We're really close there, so we'll just turn. Genesis chapter 20 and verse 11. All right, and verse 10. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? And Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. The reason why he lied about his wife, because he thought the fear of God is not in this place, they don't fear God. And that's the way they would express people who worship the one true God, because they feared God. And that means they lived a certain way that would express the way they feared God. And if you fear God, you'll live a certain way. Right? In fact, we get a little bit careless in our lives because God has shown himself to be very gracious and doesn't bring down our sins upon our heads all the time. And so we get a little bit lax and careless. And it doesn't look like we fear God, right? And yet, that's the expression of who is saved and who isn't. Who belongs to God and who doesn't? It's the ones that fear God. Let's go to 22:12. Genesis 22:12. Verse 11, and the angel of the Lord called out unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. All right, this is that fruition of faith that he had when he was yet uncircumcised. It comes out in this place right here where God put a test on Abraham, and Abraham was ready to kill his own son. And God said, now I know that you fear me. So God puts his people to the test to see if we fear him. God considers our fear of him, that is, the willingness to do what he says because we know how incredibly powerful and important he is, that fear of God that we have, that's the description of salvation, even in the Old Testament. These aren't the only places that that's mentioned. Look at Deuteronomy 10:12. We don't need to keep going on this subject, even though the fear of God is throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament as well. I said, can you read it? Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul.
All right. Now look at Genesis 24:63. I find this to be a fascinating little statement. It tells me something about Isaac. 24:63. God requires you to fear him, and that's what his requirement is. So, what are the demands of salvation? Well, fear him. We think of the demands of salvation, like we said about New Testament salvation, believe, confess, follow, come, rest, obey, repent, those demands of salvation. Well, the Old Testament has some demands too. Fear him, walk humbly before thy God, right? Walk before me and be thou perfect. These are descriptions of God's relationship with you. If you belong to God, this is what describes you. That's how they think of you. That doesn't mean it could never be right. It doesn't mean that it could never be failed. In other words, there might be some moment when Abraham didn't fear God, right? Or there might be some moment when Lot didn't fear God. But as a description of their whole life, God would say, no, Lot feared me, and even Abimelech feared me. I don't know whether that means Abimelech was saved or not, but he had some fear of God when God gave him a dream, but that scared him good. Anyway, I was going to Genesis 24 and verse 63. Something about Isaac there. Isaac went out to meditate in the field at eventide. I think Isaac's like 40 years old here or something. He's going out to meditate. What does that tell you about Isaac? He was a spiritual young man. Or 40 years old, he's a full-grown man. He's a spiritual person. He would go out and meditate in the evening. But I thought you're supposed to pray in the morning. No, it don't matter when you pray. Pray whenever you feel like it. Pray as much as you can, you know, whenever. Isaac made the commitment. He would just go out in the evening and meditate. And that's when his wife comes, you know, and he sees his wife, and man, that changed his life. Man, found a good thing, right? Camel train, we need to sing that song. Camel train's coming. God's got a bride for Isaac. He's out. God is providing for Isaac, but it's not like Isaac has no interest in the matter. Isaac has a worshipful spirit in him, and he's going out and meditating, obviously meditating on God, praying, fasting. I don't know what he's doing. He's out there in the field by himself meditating. That's a description of someone who knows God and has a relationship with him, and then God is providing for him in a very, very real way, giving him a wife. That's my experience of salvation. You know who God is, and you say, you're my God. This, you know, I've got no place else to go. Isn't that what Peter says? Where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I don't like what you said. I don't understand what you said. It's very offensive what you said, but I got no place else to go. You're my God. Anyway, isn't that what Thomas says when he sees Jesus risen again from the dead? He says, my Lord and my God. It's a claim of God as your own. And it's God claiming you as his own. That relationship with God is what salvation is, even in the New Testament. And we find it throughout the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament. All right. We could keep going on that. The idea of worshiping God talks about worshiping Him only. This is a decision you make to make God your only God. Back in the day when there were a bunch of gods, that might have meant something. He's the only God. Nowadays, we don't think of a bunch of gods. I guess maybe Hindus do, but most places on earth, if they believe in God at all, they either believe in no God or they believe in one God. Basically, the idea of polytheism is dead, except in Hinduism. There's a lot of gods in Hinduism. And in my sense, in some sense, Catholicism has a lot of little gods, little saints that they pray to and they are devoted to. And I think that crosses the line. They're almost polytheistic because of that. But when you make the decision, for example, if a Catholic says, okay, I'm not going to pray to Mary anymore, what are they doing? They're making a decision, right? They're saying, I'm only going to pray to God. It's a decision where they're saying, He's my God. And that's the same kind of decision that this Roman centurion says, the God of the Bible, the God of the Hebrews, He is my God. He's the only God. And Peter talks about Cornelius and says, of course, he's not saved. He hadn't got the Holy Spirit yet. But he says, those people that work righteousness, they're from whatever nation, God knows them. God respects them. God, you know, is taking care of them, and He's giving them the Holy Spirit too. It's an amazing fact that there were people that had taken God as their only God, and yet they weren't part of the Jewish system. So they didn't go to the temple or anything. They didn't do those sacrifices, but they just believed in the God of the Hebrews. And there's several in the New Testament that are mentioned that are like that. What does that mean? That means salvation existed outside of the law of Moses, outside of all of that, outside of that tradition. It's because people who trusted God, who trusted Him, who worshiped Him, who feared Him, who knew Him, and who had made a life decision about Him. Well, I don't know how else to describe them except that they were saved. It's a personal salvation that exists even in the Old Testament, before the concept of regeneration, new birth, indwelling of the Spirit, and the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. Before all of that, salvation still existed. Some people object to the idea of dispensations, to think that there's a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, because they think that it requires there to be a difference in the salvation requirements. But don't let that mess you up. There is a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but the difference is not salvation requirements. It is the same thing. You're believing in the person, in the provision, and the promise of God. That's what salvation is. And what it does is it creates a relationship between you and the God of the Bible, and this relationship is the salvation. That's what it is. The fact that you know God and God knows you, you've made some commitments to God and God's made some commitments to you, that's salvation. That's what it is. It's the same thing in the New Testament, same thing in the Old Testament, with a little different peripherals. Some different peripherals about the new birth and things like that. But how can we say that Abraham wasn't saved? I mean, the man was saved. He had righteousness imputed to him. And the reason why? He had a relationship with God. God made sure that Abraham was going to be okay. Now, we might, you know, argue on some of the specifics about it, but in my mind, thinking of salvation as the relationship we have with God means there's clearly salvation in the Old Testament, and it's not about works. It's not about religious fulfilling. It's not about even the law of Moses. Try to find salvation in the law of Moses. You don't find it. It's not like the best you can do is where it says you're cursed if you don't fulfill all these commandments, and you live if you do fulfill all these commandments. But it doesn't. That's not talking about eternal life necessarily. It doesn't make that clear at all. The salvation you find is this decision to call upon the name of the Lord, or to walk before God, or to It's a life decision you make to have a relationship with God. Anyway. All right. I don't have much time. It's good. We got to quit. But let me just get through this thing. Something happened. And it especially happened in the law of Moses. And that is where God chooses out this people and gives them this covenant. And so this covenant that he, not the one he made with Abraham, which was all based on grace, but this covenant based on this law, you're going to do this law, and if you do this law, he gives all kinds of national promises. We've read some of the verses that have to do with it just for other information they give us about it. But many times you'll find in Deuteronomy and the rest of the Old Testament talking about it, he is making a promise to a collective people, a nation, which is the nation of Israel. God is making a promise to a group, and that's not the same thing as personal salvation. And I really think you always have to consider, when you read a text in the Bible, and you have to ask, who is it written to? Make sure you distinguish between a text that's written to a collective group and text that is written to individuals. And the reason why is because God makes some promises to Israel that if you try to make them out as to a person, it'll confuse you. Anyway, I'm really not going to go into this. I just want to point out, I'll read you a couple look for example, let's not read the Old Testament about it. Many, many times it says, forgive thy people. They shall dwell in Jerusalem. They will be my people. I will be their God. Collective. I'm going to be their God. God was a special God to the nation of Israel. That doesn't mean he didn't have any Corneliuses out there that were in the Gentiles. He had a Naaman, right? He had that Sarepta widow that Elisha that trusted in the God of this Elisha. And so, wow, this is a saved woman, you know, and Naaman was saved. And then you had Enoch and all these people had nothing to do with the law. And Abraham, long before the law, Isaac was out there meditating in the field. Even people like Abimelech had some fear of God when God spoke to him. They said, wow. So, and then you had people like Melchizedek, who was a priest of the Most High God. These people knew God. And there was a salvation contingent. There was something about their personal relationship with God that God said, this is basically salvation. I've got some examples we can go through in more detail maybe next week. But also, God also made a decision about a people, a nation, and he made certain promises to them collectively. And instead of going into that much, just I want to mark a slight change in the New Testament. Look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 68. Luke chapter 1 and verse 68. What we have here, I believe this is Zechariah. Zechariah says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Let's see. I'm getting that right. Yep. And he's filled with the Holy Spirit, by the way. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. This is the collective salvation Zacharias knows about. He thinks, and this is what the prophets, I've got a bunch of verses here, you can look them up. The prophets make all kinds of promises about the people of Israel. And here Zechariah is all excited because it's coming and God's going to give us this national salvation. It's mentioned a number of times in the Old Testament. I don't think it's mentioned nearly as often as personal salvation, even in the Old Testament. But it is mentioned a number of times, and it became the focal point of the Jews of the New Testament. They were looking for the national salvation. Remember what they were singing Well, when Jesus came in riding on that donkey and they were throwing their clothes out in front of him and they were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna means save us. The idea is that they were looking for the Savior. What did the woman at the well, she says, he's going to be the Savior of the world. The Christ is coming. He's going to be the Savior of the world. Well, what kind of salvation are they thinking about? They're thinking about this collective national salvation in which peace and prosperity and the blessings, all these blessings that they promised, and they're going to be saved out of the hands of their enemies, and they're going to overthrow the Roman government. It's going to be great. That's the salvation that they were looking for. But I want you to notice, filled with the Holy Spirit, look at two verses later. And thou, verse 76, and thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Now, notice, keeps going, talks about the mercy of God, what have you, but notice, all of a sudden it sort of like transitions to let's talk about the forgiveness of your sins. And of course there are some national sins. Judah had some national sins. Israel had some national sins, collective things they did that they should not have done. And so they needed those forgiven. But you see the transition. In order for them to receive that national salvation, they first had to get that personal salvation stuff taken care of. We need our sins forgiven. And how many times did Jesus say that sort of thing? He was saying, you know, you can't see the kingdom of God until you're born again. You're wanting the kingdom of God. They wanted the kingdom. They wanted God to come down to the kingdom and set it up so that they were going to win. But Jesus made it clear there's a personal element here that you've got to get right. And so he says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom. You're not going to have the kingdom. You'll be called the least of the kingdom. The kingdom is for people who get their own personal salvation right. In other words, Jesus made it clear, the New Testament made it clear, personal salvation is preeminent. That's the first order. National salvation comes after that, which makes a lot of sense. Anyway, one of the mistakes that the Israelites made and the reason why they rejected their Messiah is because they didn't want the personal salvation. They wanted the national salvation without the personal commitment. They didn't want to commit to this Christ. They didn't want to commit to his program or to his demands or to his doctrine. They didn't like it. And because of that, and because Jesus refused to be made king many times, several times at least, and because he comes in triumphant, and he tells them, you know, clean up this house. You can't expect me to reign here. This house is being you know, turned into a house of merchandise and a den of thieves. And he casts them out. And, man, things got really nasty. And the people themselves are wondering what is going on. And something changed in that week. And they wound up, the same people that were saying Hosanna were saying also crucify him. A week later. And what happens is the national salvation was not ready. They got to get the personal salvation down right first. So that's why it says over there in Romans chapter 11, all Israel shall be saved. It's not talking about just a national deliverance, which is going to happen. But he's talking about getting them, they're going to be turned over to God. They are going to get right with God. The nation of Israel is going to be converted to faith in Jesus. And that personal salvation is going to result in the ultimate national salvation that these people wanted all along. All right. Clearly, there is salvation in the Old Testament from every metric that we can gather of it and all the times it mentions it. I've got a bunch of examples, personal examples. Cain and Abel, Enoch, Noah, Melchizedek, Terah. These people are considered saved, and we're going to consider those examples next week. But then I'm going to get to Even David talks about some things, and something that really touched Martin Luther through David. I think it's great. And also the prophets. But I want to get to, eventually, the book of Job, because Job has five viewpoints, and I can't go into it very deeply, but just to give those five viewpoints on salvation. It really is, it's a mystery to me how deep it is and how much they knew back in those days, but you can see a subtle difference in the way some of them talk about salvation and the way Job talks about salvation. And in my mind, that's crucial to understanding the whole idea of personal salvation. All right. Any question for what we've touched on tonight? Uh-oh. Leslie's got a question. No? You have a smile.
It's a lot to take in.
It's a lot to take in. Come on. Come on. All right. Well, let's pray then. Thank you, Lord. We love your word, Lord. It's just fascinating to us. We love it. We want to know more about it. Make it clear to us. Lord, bless our plans. Bless our meetings this weekend, Lord. What we're trying to do for you. Bless us on our way home, our fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.